We turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and this is following the delivery of a letter that came out of an interchurch gathering, a church council in Jerusalem that dealt with the vexed question of the day. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And the letter was written by the apostles and by the elders and the brethren and sent first to the church in Antioch to assure them that that is not the case, but there are certain things that are roughly called burdens that are placed upon the brethren. The brethren received the letter from men from the church in Jerusalem, particularly a man named Judas, also called Barsabbas, and another brother named Silas, as well as Paul and Barnabas and others with them. The letter is read, and the brethren there rejoice over its encouragement. And now we pick up the reading at verse 32. Now Judas, and again, this is not the Judas. Judas was a common name at that time. Judas, also called Barsabbas. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, that is, in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for our Bibles and for the opportunity to have the word of the living God expounded to our minds and to our hearts. And Father, we pray that as we are exhorted and as we, Father, seek to be strengthened today, that you will use your word to do great good to your people and to those who do not yet know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 16 at verse 15, Jesus makes the following comment. He says, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What is highly esteemed by men is abominable to God. And though it is not implicitly stated, I believe that we can clearly state that the reverse is true as well. And that is to say that the things God highly esteems are abominable or detestable, or they are irrelevant in the sight of men. God tells us in the prophet Isaiah that even among his own people, that his thoughts are not their thoughts and his ways are not their ways. That is, natively, even when we become a child of God, we need to be confronted with the word of God so that our thoughts will be his thoughts and our ways will be his ways. It is necessary for us, no matter how long we have known the Lord and how much we love the Lord, to constantly refresh our thinking, to constantly have our minds captive to the word of God so that we're thinking rightly. Now, in what I'm going to say now and what I'm going to preach today, I'm going to begin by saying that I feel a degree of native hesitation. And that is because I realize I could be accused of self-interest in what I'm going to bring. I am a preacher. And to put it in a crass sense, that's even my job. It is what I do. It is what my life, in large measure, is about. It's what I do. And so for me to stand here and preach a sermon about preaching, and to preach a sermon about the importance of preaching, you could say, yeah, well, easy for you to say, buddy, that's your labor. Of course, you are going to think that way. Now, more to the point, I'm actually going to preach a message this morning about how important it is for you to hear preaching and why you need what I do. Now, that can sound self-serving. And now, whether I do it or Bob does it or John does it or Charlie does it or Rick does it, or John Mineta does it, or Ryan or Greg, whoever it is that does it, the variety of men that we have preach the word, you need what they do. You need what I do. And I'm going to speak to you about the importance of giving your ears and your minds and your hearts over, not simply to the Word of God written, but to the Word of God preached. And I'm going to try to give to you something of God's own burden about preaching. And again, this sounds self-serving. But let me put it out here. Let me just say, not me. Let's put Pastor John preached last Lord's Day morning. God puts a high premium on what John did last Lord's Day morning. God puts a high premium on what Rick did last Lord's Day evening. God puts a high premium on what Charlie did in the Sunday school and what Bob did in the Sunday school this morning. God puts a high premium on what our brother Ryan is doing in Baltimore and what our brethren are going to do in the prison. God puts a high premium on it. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody else does. And it doesn't mean that even people who profess faith in Jesus put a high premium on preaching. Now, thankfully, there are more people seeming to grasp the importance and the relevance of preaching. But in many places, even today and in our own city, if the preaching was going to be canceled, and we're going to say, and sometimes a preacher will stand up and say, I just feel led to have a testimony service, or why don't we just have a song service today, or we're going to show a movie today, and that's going to be our service, or what's happened, happened in our own town here. Today we're all going to go down to the Cineplex, and we've rented a bus, and we're all going to watch whatever it is they're going to watch, The Passion of the Christ, or we're going to watch Facing the Giants, or in one case, Evan Almighty. We're going to cancel the service so that the whole church can go and watch these movies instead of gathering together to hear the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, it could be argued, what could be more utterly irrelevant to 21st century people than gathering together in what could be called a lecture hall to hear somebody stand up and communicate God's truth verbally? This is really just the leftovers. It's the bones of a long dead form of communication. We could argue it's not important. We could argue it doesn't work. And even preachers sometimes are tempted to say it doesn't work because we don't see the immediate fruit of our labors as other laborers do. We could argue it doesn't really matter. Nobody listened. Nobody paid attention. People don't really want it. Nobody needs it. Who wants to go to some church to hear somebody simply stand up and speak to them? You got to give something more to gather God's people together, gather people together on the Lord's Day. But brethren, when a man of God who is called by God and gifted by God takes his Bible and accurately expounds and illustrates and applies the words of the Bible to a gathering of believers, seekers, and unbelievers, it is and always has been and it ever will be till the end of the age God's means of building His kingdom. And what I'm going to do today in this text, I'm largely going to illustrate that point from this text. Now, this is a bit of a transitional text. It is bridging the gap between the delivery of the letter from the council in Jerusalem to the sending forth of Paul, and we're going to realize Silas, on the second missionary journey. In this journey, we are going to see that Paul is going to take Silas and not Barnabas, and we're going to see, God willing, next Lord's Day, why it is that Barnabas doesn't go on the second missionary journey. And I'll just say by way of preview, it's a text in many ways emotionally I have been dreading dealing with, because there is a level of heartache and what is going to go on in the rift, at least the, I'm going to use this term, the professional rift. I do not believe a personal rift, but the professional rift that said that they were going to break up their missionary labors. But we are in this transition between the giving of the letter, Judas and Silas going to Antioch, and then eventually the breakup of the first missionary team and the gathering of the second missionary team that's going to go off on this next journey. And though it is a transitional segment, it is not mere filler. Sometimes when I read a text like this, I think, I can't preach a sermon on this. Because it really, almost tempted to say it is filler. It's just kind of putting the pieces in places for the main drama that's going to take place later. But again, brethren, I believe, and I hope you will come to believe that this is not filler if you're tempted to think it is. Now, as we address the building up of the church at Antioch, I want to begin by reminding you of something of what the Lord had already been doing in this fellowship. In Acts 11, we are first introduced to the church in Antioch. And it is in this place where the Jews who had been scattered, up until this time we've been reading that oppressed and persecuted Jews have been going forth into the world, and they have been preaching the word. And we're told in Acts 11, we're reminded that they preached the word to none but Jews only. But now in Antioch, we find that they're also preaching the word to Hellenists. That is, to Greeks. That is, Gentiles are now beginning to hear the word of God. And more particularly, we are told that they are hearing preaching that focuses on the person of the Lord Jesus. And verse 21 of Acts 11 tells us the result of this preaching. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's something very vital to the success of the ministry of God's word. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this great number is really referencing now a great number of Gentiles. Now, that's pretty remarkable. Now, how many Gentile current converts had we seen up until Acts 11? Here's a hint. They were in Acts chapter 10. So how many Gentile, let's say families, have we heard had received the gospel? Ah, one. All right. Just one. And that was significant. That was amazing. That caused the church to gather together and talk about it. Because even one family, well, now they're hearing not one and not ten and not a dozen. But most likely what we can read from this here is that there are at least dozens, if not even hundreds, of Gentile and Gentile families who are turning to the Lord. They are hearing about Jesus and they are believing on Him. So news of these things came to the church, to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, remember this, he was glad. And he encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Now, later on, we're going to read that Barnabas brings another man to come and minister to that church with him. And that man is a man named Paul. Now, in addition to these men, we read in Acts 13 that there were prophets in the church. Remember some of those prophets that were there in that particular church? And it is from this church that the first missionaries, and I'm going to call them the first purposeful missionaries. Now, there had been missionaries, but that was the byproduct of persecution. They were being forced out to go to where they went. But now they're saying, listen, you're not being persecuted, but we're going to send you there anyway. And here's a map, and here's where you ought to go. And these are the cities that we believe you ought to go out to, and that you ought to reach with the glorious gospel. You're to preach the gospel indiscriminately to Jews and to Gentiles. See disciples made, see churches planted, see leadership established. And that all happened from the church in Antioch. In other words, they were, and my words here are not exhaustive, they were a gifted, grace-filled, busy, enterprising, dynamic, lively, missions-minded, obedient, useful church with great blessings and privileges. Okay? Now, what does that church now receive from Judas, Silas, Paul, Barnabas, and others? They receive a regular, powerful, applicatory, and multiple ministry of God's Word. So here's my point. A church like that needed this kind of ministry. And if they need it, we need it. Okay? So that's my basic premise, and I hope that's convincing. All right. So let's consider several things here, and I'm going to focus primarily upon Judas and Silas, and just really mention here Paul and Barnabas and these others who do teaching and preaching as well. So it's not just these two men, but I want to say something as we begin about these men. And I want to consider who they were. I want us to look at what they did and then how they did it. So let's look at, first of all, who they were. And what I want to focus on is not their names, but rather their descriptive title that these men were prophets. Now, if you recall from our last study, Silas and Judas, also called Barsabbas, were two preeminent men in the congregation. And they had been put forward by the church in Jerusalem as men sent apart by officially by them. Remember, earlier men had come from the church in Jerusalem bearing a message that you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem want to let you know, we never sent them. They went from us, but we didn't send them. They did not have our imprimatur. They may have boasted that they're from the big church, but we didn't send them. Now, these men, we did send. And the message they bear is our message. Now, these men are called prophets. Now, at some point in our studies, I will most likely address, and maybe I'll even take a Sunday school class to deal with it, I will address with the perplexing and debated issue of New Covenant prophecy. And we'll explain some of the controversy and some of the problems even in reform circles today regarding this gift and men like this. But certainly in this setting, we can understand who they were. They were men, I'll put it in the simplest term, who bore God's truth to other men. Okay, that's who they were. They were heralds and preachers and teachers of God's word, whether that word was, in this context, already inscripturated revelation or freshly given words as God the Holy Spirit was ministering truth to them and through them perfectly and clearly to that generation of people. Now, again, in verse 35, we're told that Paul and Barnabas also ministered. They engaged in the activities of teaching and preaching, and there are differences between the two. And you know that. Now, all of you know that, whether you can articulate it finely or not. You all know when you've heard a teacher, and you all know when you've heard a preacher, don't you? And you know when you've heard teaching, and you know when you've heard preaching. And there is a distinction. All preaching has teaching in it. Not all teaching has preaching, although a lot of teaching does. But anyway, two different things that are brought out. What these men did is they opened up the revealed mind of God exactly and precisely as God had given it to them without corruption to the hearts and minds preeminently of the people of God. Now we read in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's really striking that he doesn't say that the foundation of the church is apostolic writing and prophetic writing. But that this church was being built up in and through these men. These men were laying the foundation, the foundational gospel truths, the foundational living truths and applications that would mark the church of Jesus Christ with its chief cornerstone being the Lord Jesus. Now, I do believe that it went on to be their writings. And so that we too have a foundation of the apostles and prophets, as well as that ever blessed living cornerstone, Jesus. The church is built upon the authoritative word of God. But in its context there originally, it was the word of God taught and the word of God preached. It was the exercise of the preaching of the word of God that was foundational to the life of the church. Apostles and prophets, preachers and teachers of God's mind, the heralds of God's truth. The church was not, is not, and the true church never will be built upon the changing, ever-changing popular consensus. It was built, it is built, and it ever will be built upon what God has revealed to men. These men were gifted by God to proclaim His truth to, now this is a crucial term, to his needy people. Now, what did they do? Now, I'm going to seek to prove that they were needy people and try to help us to realize we are too. Okay? What did they do? What was their ministry? Well, we read, first of all, that they exhorted them. They exhorted them. Now, the Greek word is the word parakaleo, and I bring that out because I don't throw around a lot of Greek. But I will throw around Greek when I'm convinced these are words that kind of have entered into the Christian lexicon. Right, so tonight I'm going to talk about a doulos, and I'll talk about agape, because you've probably heard those phrases. Have any of you ever heard the word parakaleo or paraclete before? You've heard that, right? I think most of us would be able to say, I even know what it means. And it is a compound word, and it means most literally to be called alongside. Now, it has a rather broad meaning. Let me give you some of the meanings of this word. It means to be called along one side. It means to address. It means to speak to. It means to give exhortation. It means to give entreaty. It means to give comfort. It means to give instruction. It means to admonish. It means to beg. It means to entreat. It means to beseech. It means to strive after. It means to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation. And we could go on and on. It has a lot of meanings that really, when you put them all together, you say, well, those are a lot of different words, but they seem to have a general burden to them. The major ideas, as you work your way through the New Testament and you see in context how it's described, has the idea of comforting, exhorting, urging, or entreating. And I was struck this time by how often that emphasis came out. The idea of imploring or even begging. So you remember like the demons that Jesus cast out and they begged to go into the pigs? So that's parakaleo. Imploring, begging, beseeching. All right, I'm going to give you a word of warning. I have taken some fresh courage by this terminology in regard to my own ministry. I am going to do more begging and more imploring. And I am going to go maybe a little bit harder than I have been going after your consciences sometimes and after your affections to move you and motivate you and not feel hesitant or reluctant to do that. And as long as I know my exegesis is right and my application is true, to urge and exhort you not to ignore what I'm saying, but to be doers of the word and not hearers only, but to actually put it into practice. And here's how to put it into practice. And if you're not putting it into practice, you need to start. Okay? Now, I believe that they not only implored and pleaded with unbelievers. Now, God helping me, I'm going to do a lot of that too. And it's not just imploring and begging with unbelievers to obey the gospel and to believe. But I believe that they urge, and what they're doing here is that they're speaking to believers in terms of what could have been at times neglected duties. And that is to say, they did not simply lay out the truth for consideration. Remember Rod Serling in the Twilight Zone? Submitted for your approval. Right? I'm not just submitting truth for your approval. I'm not just saying, here's something, folks, and let's think about it. Now take it home and you think about it and you decide you ought to do something with it, then fine. And if you don't, well, too bad. I think you'd be better off if you did. They did all that they could by the power of the Spirit to help the people of God to feel the pressure and the burden of truth upon their consciences. Such preaching, I fear, may, or perhaps it will, drive some people away. It will make some people feel guilty. It will lay a guilt trip on some. It may make some feel that they're laying a burden. You say, you're not cutting us any slack, whatever the excuse might be. And I will tell you that natively, I have within me, and I'm trying to mortify it, I have such a man-pleasing streak within me that I fear doing that. I think I've shared with some of you, some months ago, I was getting a cup of coffee at McDonald's, and I ran across somebody who had visited the church here for some length of time. And obviously they stopped coming. And I didn't have their contact information, so I'd never called them to find out why. And I said, can I ask why? You're not coming to church anymore. And they said, well, you preached a message. They told me what I preached. And I wanted to apologize. I'm sorry, well, I didn't mean you to tell. And she said, whoa. She said, listen, you don't have to apologize. You were right. And I'm just unwilling to deal with it. I needed to hear. It was good for me. She said, oh, don't be an apologizing, apologetic coward. She's saying, essentially. Apologize for God's truth and the implications of God's truth. Preach it. And the fact that I couldn't deal with it doesn't mean you shouldn't preach it. Brethren, what we ought to be able to say is that when we see a truth known in the Scriptures, and that truth is understood, and that truth can be understood, and that it ought to be known and it ought to be obeyed by God's people. When Paul commanded Timothy to preach the Word, he told him the various ways in which that preaching would impact the people of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Don't simply lay out the words and expect that that will do what you want to do, you want it to do and what the Word needs to do. Expound the Word convincingly. Now, if that's my problem, well, I need to find a way to get over that problem. If it's that, well, you didn't show me, you didn't convince me, I didn't understand. All right, that's my fault. Or that's whoever else is preaching, that's their fault. But he says, not only just convince, but rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and with teaching. Expound the Word particularly and distinctly to the conscience and don't give up in doing so. He had told them a couple of verses before that the Word of God is inspired. You all know that, right? That's profitable for doctrine. Cool. We like that. We're Reformed. We like doctrine. But then also for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is to say, here in Antioch, here was a mature and growing and useful and grounded congregation that still needed to be exhorted. They had not so matured that they no longer needed preaching of this kind. Right? They don't say, hey, whoa, Silas and Judas, I don't know how things are in Jerusalem, and maybe y'all, you need to get off your high horse because you're over here with a Gentile church and all. We're a flagship church. In fact, there's a sermon going to be preached about us a couple of thousand years from now that's going to tell you what a great church we are. We're already engaged in missions. We've paid the price. We've shown that we want to obey God. We were willing to get circumcised for crying out loud if we had to. No matter what the cost, we would obey God. You don't need to come preaching like that to us. The brethren, they needed it. And it would appear that they wanted it too. They did not know all that God had for them to know. They have not yet conformed in every area, at least not everybody had, and I'm going to go ahead and just throw out nobody did, had not yet conformed in every area of their lives in practice according to what the Lord would have them to be. There were, furthermore, in that church, weak sheep. There were struggling sheep. There were some whose hands hung down limp and whose knees were feeble. There were some who were immature, some who were newly converted, some who had begun to deviate, some who were tempted in regard to the love of the world, others who were in danger or had lost, drifted away from their first love. There was perhaps the beginning of personal divisions, the kinds of things that happen in churches, all churches, the best of churches and the worst of churches. I would imagine, furthermore, that in regard to what Silas and Barsabbas and others brought, that they had heard some of that before. In fact, remember, they had their own resident prophets, didn't they? They had heard it before, but you know what? That didn't mean that they didn't need to hear it again. Right? If I told you, brethren, next Lord's Day, I'm going to preach to you about the glory of Jesus. You think, I just got through reading a book about that. I'm reading Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer. I listened to a sermon online about it. I've been studying. I read a book called The Beauty of Jesus. Maybe I'll go somewhere else that Lord's Day. Because I already know that. But that doesn't mean we don't need to hear it again. 2 Peter 1:12 and 13, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. They had heard the truths previously, but that did not mean that they did not need to be stirred up. It didn't mean that they did not need, in regard to what they were already grounded or established in, fresh encouragement or fresh challenge. Sometimes in the ministry of the word, they needed to be confronted and they needed to be rebuked. Sometimes they needed to have a fire lit under them. They needed to be moved by the truth to action through their ministry. Sometimes, brethren, even the most seasoned saint, and perhaps I'll say in regard to what I'm about to say, usually the most seasoned saint grows weary because they've been at it for a long time. Some of y'all are just beginning your race. And some of us have been running it for a long time. We've been running it for decades. And sometimes our hearts and our minds get dull, don't they? And sometimes we take our eyes off the things that really matter, don't we? And you know generally how often we do? About every week. And do you know why? Isn't it in the wisdom of God that He did not appoint a bi-monthly Lord's Day? That should be fine. All right, what I'm going to preach, that should keep you going for 2 months. You know about how long it lasts? About a week. I see it. No, it doesn't. You say, it doesn't last me till Monday morning. You ever feel that? All the effect, all the benefit, all the blessing of the Lord's name. Certainly gone by Wednesday. That's why a lot of folks who come to prayer meeting will just, and their prayers, we're so thankful to have a reminder. We need a reminder in the middle of the week. We need it. We need a reminder. What, that God is real? Yeah, actually we do need a reminder of that. That eternity matters? Yeah, we do need that reminder. That Christ is precious, that we've been forgiven, that we need each other, that we need the church, that there are missionary endeavors or other people out there a lot worse off than we do. Need our prayer. Yeah, we need to be reminded of those things. So every week on the Lord's Day, the blessed Lord's Day, is a day when these things are brought before our eyes again. And on the Lord's Day, we become like that soldier, wearied and fatigued in the midst of battle, who somehow through the fog of war and through the smoke sees the flag, and it stirs them up afresh to duty and it puts vigor into them. And sometimes, brethren, we are in need of instruction in righteousness. What does the Christian life look like practically? How does that flesh itself out? All right, you tell me, you preach to me, be a godly man. What's that mean? Lead your home. Okay, I want to. How? How does my relationship with Christ affect my relationship with the people of the world? Pastor Bob's going to be teaching us about that. How does my relationship with Christ impact my relationship with the people in the church? What about my witness and the way that I work? What about the way that I raise my children if I have them? How do I respond if I don't have them? What does it mean in regard to my temptations? What of the areas of life in which I know that I'm failing? I already know I'm failing to be what God calls me to be. Do I need, do I want to be confronted and exposed and exhorted and comforted in these ways? If you do, that's why you need the preaching of God's word. Now, you need other things too. I'm not saying you don't. You need brethren, you need to sing, you need to pray, you need to hear the Word of God, you need to read the Word of God, you need to spend time with God, you need to feed your soul by yourself. But you need called and gifted men to open the truth of God and to bring those truths to your soul. Now, if your life is anything like mine, the greatest impact in your Christian life and the high water marks or the things where you say, from that day I was never the same, and that hit me, it most likely didn't come in your private devotions. It came in the preaching of God's word, because God owns that. And I don't care, again, how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how many sermons you've heard, how many books you've read. You don't know it all. You don't remember it all, and you don't do it all. No, you don't. Let me look all of you in the eye. You don't. and I don't. And until you do, and that what I'm talking about is when you die. Until you do, until you reach glory, you will need not only the daily intake of the Word and to meditate upon the Word yourself, you will need the preaching of God's Word. But not only did they need to be exhorted, we're told as well that they were strengthened through the prophetic, through prophets who brought the Word of God to the people of God. They were strengthened. The word could also be translated, they were confirmed or they were established. This particular Greek word is another compound here. And part of it is the word from which we get our word steroids. Now, whether we understand everything about steroids or not, steroids are these things come under the what are called performance enhancing drugs. All right. This is a performance enhancing ministry. It's to make you better. It's to make you stronger. It's to make you more flexible and quicker and to do what you may already do well, to do it better. That's really, and it's a compound word, so it uses the little epi prefix there to really strengthen the term. And that's the idea of strengthening, isn't it? It's the only time this word is used is in, at least this particular form of it, it's used in the book of Acts, and it's always used of needy churches benefiting from the preaching of the word. So that's always its meaning. To be strengthened. It's not necessarily the idea, well, I'm weak and I need to be strong, but it may be for some, say, well, I am strong, but I can be stronger. I want to tell you something. I don't care how strong you are, you can be stronger. Do you believe that? And that the goal of the Christian life is not just to maintain. Have you ever thought to yourself, I had a great week, and if I could just duplicate that week 52 times, I'd be in paradise. If I could just have that day, I was heavenly minded, and if I could just do that, I want to encourage you, don't even be content with that. Don't be content with reaching a certain level. If you this year manage, all right, so what is today's the 23rd. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you have managed over 23 days to read your Bible every day? I hope a lot of you said, I did. You met with God every day. You meditated on the Word every day. That's great. That really is. But you know you can do better? How can I do better than doing it every day? Well, you can do better at what you're doing every day. Okay? The idea, again, in our Christian life is not to reach this level and then just hang on to it. We can be more established. We can become stronger. I'm reading a biography right now about a man who was, or who had been a runner. He ran in the 1936 Olympics. That were held in Berlin. And part of the book, first part of the book, tells a little bit about his life as a runner. His training was relentless. And he was the man. This is back before the breaking. Some of you know it's Roger Bannister, right? It's the name? The guy who broke the 4-minute mile? Good. All right. This is back before then. And the 4-minute mile was kind of almost a myth. And if I can remember right, there were a group of scientists who studied the human body and came up with, they thought that the fastest a human being could possibly run was something like 4 minutes, 1 second. Okay? But this was a man, this young man, they thought was going to break the 4-minute mile. And then I could tell you stories, but that's my point. But the point is, and what I was struck by, is that how he had such a thirst to do better. So he ran a 4:15. Okay? Fastest any high school kid had ever run the mile. But he didn't think to himself, now if I can just repeat that. If I can just hold, no, so if he ran 4:15, he trained so that he could run it in 4:10. So he ran it in 4:10. Then you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to run it in 4:09. And then in 4:08. And then in 4:07. And then at 4:06, and then at 4:05, and on he wanted to go so that he could test the fullness of human potential. So you could run until you said you cannot possibly run any further, but that's how fast he wanted to run. D.L. Moody once said, The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Then he said, I will try my uttermost to be that man, or my utmost, rather, to be that man. Now, I'm not sure if Moody was correct that there had never been such a man. But you get the idea that he thought, I'm not, and I've never seen anybody who's trying to be. What he was recognizing and what he was confessing is, and what he was determining not to be, this is just so can happen to us all. We rest far too easily. We set our sights too low. We are far too proud of small achievements in the things of God. And do you know where we get challenged? You ever felt smug in a given week? Spiritually smug? Let's talk about your good week. You read your Bible every day. You prayed and you witnessed to two people. Gold star. We hand them out every week to whoever, you know, right? So you go out and get your gold star because you're a good boy. You're a good girl this week, right? And you begin to think, you know, oh, pretty well. I'm really doing well. And then you hear a message. And you feel undone. I'm not nearly where I thought I was. There's one of the climbs we do in the Smoky Mountains. And I know for some of you, I think we're pitiful. And it's true. But called the Chimney Top Trail. And no matter how many times I've walked Chimney Top, I always forget how long it is. And I say to whoever's with, all right, now you see that turn? When we get to that turn, it's going to level out. And you get to that turn, it's a 45 degree. Okay, all right. You see that turn? And then, all right, let's just make it to that. And then it's another thing. When's it ever going to end? And you ever think to yourself, all right, I think I got it. I got this Christianity thing. I got it. I got the basics. And then you get to that turn and you realize how much further you have to go. It is as you come into contact with the Word of God and as its meaning is opened and as it is pounded at times into us relentlessly. And the commands and the precepts and the illustrations that are given, and I'm exhorted to think, Lord, I can do far more. I can know you. I need to know you more. I can be more obedient. My light can be brighter. My salt saltier. My obedience truer. My thoughts purer. Whatever the case may be. And so, brethren, we find that as we come to the Word of God, that it is not simply arriving at a place of successful or quote-unquote victorious Christian living. And we see our need to go further, deeper, to be strengthened in the things of God. And brethren, when we're strengthened, it's not just that we're reminded that we foul up. But we are reminded in the teaching and preaching of God's Word of those truths that are most calculated to help us to endure and to be stronger. And so the ministry not only reminds you of you're not doing what you ought to do, but it points you to Christ afresh, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remind ourselves, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in one way or another of what He endured for us and where He is and what He's doing and where we will one day be. And the ministry of the Word of God ought to aid us to shake off the lethargy that can cling to all of us, but that clings at this hour more closely to some. It is in the ministry of the Word that we are exhorted, rebuked, instructed in righteousness, comforted, built up, strengthened. All right, now, thirdly, how did they bring this about? Now, you're not going to like this, maybe. But look at how they did it. They did it with many words. Now, I realize that there is such a thing as being unnecessarily long-winded. Okay, my general rule of thumb for a sermon is it needs to be long enough to make its point and not so long as to undo the point. But to exhort and to give strength meant that they needed to use words, and more than a few. They needed to speak those words. They needed to preach those words. And again, there were many of them. Now, not necessarily all at once, but sometimes there is a need for a long sermon. Now, I like, you know, when, remember good old Eutychus, some of you, I'm tempted to rename Eutychus. because like dear Eutychus, you fall asleep under the ministry of the word. But Paul went on and on, and the room was warm. Right? Okay. There's almost a little bit of humor in that. Paul went on and on. But I think that it's not just that they were long sermons, but perhaps that there were many sermons. I have personally preached somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 sermons. Okay? This fellowship began meeting in March of 1989 or May of 1989? March or May 1989. I can't remember. I wasn't here. I was too young. No, I wasn't. I just wasn't here yet. But since that time, and let's just say March, there have been nearly 3,500 sermons and Sunday school lessons brought in this congregation. That's a lot of words. There have been untold numbers of exhortations and comforts brought. And you know what? They're going to be brought later today, and they're going to be brought again next week. And then the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week. We don't ever get to the place where we say, I've had 3,500 hours of instruction. I think I've got it. Jesus, cross, empty tomb, ascension, intercession, got it. I got it. Live a holy life. Got it. Love one another. Got it. I want to preach tonight about through love, serve one another. Now, you all know about that, right? You don't need to come to that. And then, you know what? After we get done with knowing God, you know what I'm going to preach about in Sunday school? I'm going to teach about the family. We all know a lot about the family, right? So we're going to look afresh at what marriage is and singleness is. And we're going to look at courtship. And we're going to look at the relationships of husbands and wives. And we're going to look at the rearing of children and the response of children to their parents. Now, have you ever heard or read anything about any of those things? And have you ever heard a sermon, message, read a book? Turned something on the radio? Okay, you know what? You can think, oh, I don't need that. Now, my spouse does, but I don't. Right? We're gonna have a lot of words. A lot of words. Untold numbers of words in the decades to come until we're done. Until this age is over. Now, not only did they bring a lot of words, but the text also tells us that they stayed there for some time. Now, part of that, I believe, was to preach because they most likely had a number of things that they wanted to bring, and days do come to an end and people do have to work and everything like that. And so it wasn't just that we can meet all day, every day, and we're just going to have family conference all the time. Even when we have our family conference, God willing, later this year, we're going to have breaks in between. So at most, like 3 hours of preaching a day at our family conference. But they stayed there. And I believe it wasn't just because they needed to be there again to bring the message, but it was to be there for the people. I do not believe for one moment that these men preached their sermons and then went into their studies until the next sermon came around. Because the people of God not only needed them to bring the public word, they needed the private word. They needed shepherds to come alongside them and minister to them. And the needs of the flock long ago are no different than the needs of today. Okay? I don't think I'm stretching it to draw parallels between their need and what our need, whatever our evaluation is of where we are on the well-taught graph, wherever we are on the theology graph, wherever we are on the practical Christian living graph, and by the way, we're lower on that aspect than we are in the other aspects. That we need this, and we need one another. And we need to bring the word, and we need to be among one another. And that's the point. These men didn't just come and give the word and then depart. They stayed with them. To be with them, encourage them, love them, exhort them, be among them. Part of that, too, I think, enhanced and bless their ministry. There's a real difference in preaching the word at a congregation you don't know to preaching a message here. I can really custom fit sermons here. Now, 90% of it, 95% of it, I'd probably preach essentially the same way no matter where I went. If I preach this message in Malaysia later this year, or Singapore, or wherever it is I go, Zambia, I largely say the same thing, but not everything. These men's ministries were enhanced by their presence among the people of God. Well, brethren, wrapping these things up, I wonder, have any of us begun to despise these means? You know, some of us can become connoisseurs of fine sermons. That was good, not so good, not as best today, a bit too long, too short, not enough illustration, too many for my taste. Again, don't get me wrong, there's a place for that. We're not above the human instruments, particularly the non-prophetic human instruments, are not above being told, you're going on too long, or you didn't give us enough, or you weren't clear. That's fine. But what I'm talking about is the kind of, it's just so used to it, attitude. Ah, here it is again. You know, Jacques bringing us my favorite meal. Ah, I was a little off today, Jacques. A little too much salt today. Or something, whatever it is. And you're eating fine dining, perhaps, but you're so used to it, you can despise it. But you know, when you're hungry, when you're really hungry, and when you're really needy, you'll desire the food of God's Word. All right, so my second illustration from the book I'm reading. And the name of the book is Unbroken, by the way. This runner ran the 1936 Olympics. In 1943, he was on a B-24 over the Pacific on a rescue mission trying to find a downed plane. And through a series of accidents, his plane crashed. He and two others survived the crash. And they were in these two little rafts, 2 feet wide, 6 feet long. One man in one raft, two men in another raft. Okay? They were on those rafts for over 40 days. One man ate all the food the first day at night while the other two slept. They had hoped they'd be picked up that day. They weren't picked up that day. And they weren't picked up in a week, and they weren't picked up in 2 weeks, and they weren't picked up in 3 weeks, and they weren't picked up in 4 weeks, and they weren't picked up in 5 weeks. These men became desperate for food. And they talked about food. And they would describe their favorite recipes. And they would invite one another into their mother's kitchens. And she made it, oh, and how much of that did she put in? How much of that? And they began to talk about the food. One day, as they're in the raft, an albatross, for those who know, it's a bird, landed on one of their heads. He grabbed it, pulled off its neck. And when they ripped that bird open, determined they were going to eat this raw bird because they were that hungry, it smelled so badly that they couldn't bring themselves to eat it. So they made some fish bait out of it, caught a little fish, and they ate that fish raw. A few days later, they're so hungry that another albatross landed, and they ate it all. One time, a little bird landed on one of the men, and the man was so hungry, feathers and all, he stuffed it into his mouth. You can't imagine doing that. Before that, they were looking at their shoes, wondering if they could profitably eat their shoes, and finally decided they couldn't. They even discussed whether or not if one of them died, if they would eat that one. Here's my point. When you're hungry, it can have feathers on it. It can stink a little bit. But you'll eat it and you'll be grateful. We brethren can get to the place where we're not like hungry men, but rather like Laodiceans, full and rich and have need of nothing. And buddy, you really got to wow me. You really got to wow me. Really got to be good. And we don't know how really needy we are, how far short we are of what God requires us to be. And some of you here are really, really, really needy. Because you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And some are needy because we may well have compromised our spiritual integrity to the point of near drifting if we're not actually drifting, and we need to run to the Savior afresh. And we need, as much as we might think we don't want it, we need His Word to strengthen us and to exhort us and challenge us and to confront us and grab us by our lapels and shake us out of our lethargy and say to us, wake up! When's it going to change? When? And we need that. Well, may God use His powerful Word for our everlasting, our eternal good. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word and the power that it contains. And we pray that not only today, but every day that we gather and every opportunity we have the Word of God opened in our hearing. May it do powerful good for us. Thank You, Father, for the exhortations. Thank You, Father, for those means of strengthening our weak and needy souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.